Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Appreciate that special. Judy didn't know the text of my sermon, but I'm always amazed how God brings those songs together to match the sermon so well. When I call your name, please come and stand up here in front of the pulpit very quickly. Celeste, Joanna, Harmony, Faith, Hope. Would you all come up here and stand in front of the pulpit for just a moment? Need a visual aid. This is as pretty a visual aid. Now, Steve, I'm going to let you come up here too. Come on up, brother. There's got to be at least one thorn among the roses. All right. Just a little. And you don't have them. That's a cool shirt, though. Okay. So, no frogs. Y'all heard what he said. So, are y'all familiar with what frogs are? The technical term, these are these little knots. In Chinese, they call it zhongguojie. It means the Chinese knot, but for some reason, in English, we call them frogs. And it's got a little knot, and it goes through a loop. And so you can see here, all the girls have one or two frogs, several in that coat. And, of course, today, or yesterday, actually, it was the beginning of Chinese New Year's. And I know our pastor's overseas, but he would be particularly upset if we didn't say Happy New Year in Chinese. So let's all say it together. It's Xin Nian Kuai Le. Let's do that. Xin Nian Kuai Le. Hey, y'all are getting better and better at that. So, and by the way, I was going to wear my dress Chinese church, but jacket. It's a suit jacket. I was going to wear that today, but I put mine on and a few of my frogs just croaked. That's all I'm going to say. So, all right. Thank you. You can all be seated. But anyway, so now we said Happy New Year, make my father happy. I want to make sure that we do that. Now, as we start this morning, I have my last boss, recently changed bosses, so kind of getting used to that, not going to have too many problems because he and I have known each other for more than a decade. But my last boss had an unusual thing he did. We have team calls, and our team is scattered across the United States and actually across the globe. And so we had to have our calls at a time of day that would cross all the different time boundaries. But my boss always started these calls with the phrase, "Tell me something good." He went around and every one of us was supposed to tell him something good. And it didn't have to be work-related, which was kind of a cool thing. And yes, some of you are now looking at the pictures. And, you know, we're on conference calls all the time. Some of us actually get to see each other on video. We have, you know, webcams. We can look at each other. I try not to do that to any of my coworkers. And then, you know, we're scattered abroad. And, of course, there's always the one guy that's got a lot of static in the background because he's using a phone like Maxwell Smart there. But you're always having this thing called. So what I want to do is start off by asking you to tell me something good. Now, I want to. So Arthur's about to grab a microphone, and when you raise your hand, he's going to bring you that microphone just so that others can hear. But we all have good things that have happened to us lately. That's not what I'm asking you for. I want you to tell me something good about God, that an aspect of God, an attribute or characteristic of God that you're really very appreciative for right now at this stage in your life. So who's got one? Just raise your hand. Arthur will bring Malachi. Come up here, Arthur. And so be thinking about that. I want to get three or four of you. Just tell me something about God you're really appreciative of right now.
That God answers little prayers. We pray the big ones for years and years. Sometimes the little ones He'll answer right away. Just a reminder that He's there.
Somebody once asked the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan. She says, this lady asked him, says, "Brother Morgan, is it okay for me to pray to God for little things?" And Brother Morgan wisely answered, "Is anything big for God?" And that's nothing's big to Him. All right, somebody else. Something else you appreciate about God. Okay, there's one over here. Arthur. This is the most aerobic Arthur's been all week. All right.
I know it's a pretty basic Christian truth, but God is love. It's something I've known for a long time. But it's pretty remarkable that He loves me.
That's right. I wonder sometimes why He keeps loving me. All right, somebody else. All right, John in the back.
Crick your necks turning around. But, you know, I just have to say that some of the good things that have been happening lately are testimony to all of us. I mean, I think testimonies are just some of the best things to hear, especially in our church. And I got a job. How about that? Hallelujah.
Amen.
I'm a brother in our church, and I won't mention his name. He's a good brother, but I'm just so excited to be in a position to, you know, help him out and have a job that I can really, you know, pursue. And I mean that from bottom of my heart, because this church has prayed for me and my family, and I can't say how much that means to us. So that's a blessing. And thank you, church. And I look forward to paying it forward to everybody to give back. Thank you.
God's a good provider. All right, somebody else. Let's do one more about God. Does somebody want to say something good about your Lord? Now, I'm wearing my computer glasses, which means I can't see the back half of you, but okay, there's one.
I'm thankful that God teaches us and that in teaching us, He has a bigger plan than we can see initially and that we can trust in that.
Amen. That's a good one. All right, thank you, Arthur. You know, it is a good thing that God always sees a lot further than we do, doesn't He? And sees and understands things. We don't always understand God's plan while we're going through it. But, you know, we could actually, if we just sat and thought about the attributes of God, I am grateful that God is patient, that He's long-suffering, that He's forgiving, that He's merciful. But I'm also thankful that He is absolutely holy and there is no darkness in Him, no none at all. But we can go on and on extolling the virtues of God, and that's really what our life is supposed to be about. Now, I want us just in honor of God's Word to stand, and I started looking at this passage when I first looked at it. I thought, well, let's cover this whole passage, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 25. We'll finish up the chapter, and then in typical fashion as I studied it, I said, well, maybe through verse 17. And then I kept studying, and I thought, maybe just two verses. Well, I'm just going to do one today. That's where we finally wound up. But we're going to read two. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of the visitation. Let's pray. Father, now open our hearts to your word and to help us to see the great need of both in word and in deed, in our walk and in our talk, that we would cause people to praise your attributes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I went to the doctor this week, and I told him I'd been having this thing of coming to church and suddenly experiencing a dry mouth. And he jokingly said, maybe it's dry preaching. And I said, thank you. I'm the one doing the preaching. But it is getting better, so I think maybe I've traced down the source. Now, Paul's going to talk to us here, Peter is going to talk to us, and here in verse 11, he says, I'm begging you. He says, I beseech you, or I'm begging you to abstain from fleshly lust. But we need to put this in context and look at the verses it just came after. So if we back up to verses 9 and 10, look what it says. It says, but you, and I'm going to highlight the word are, and I'm going to insert a few R's here because it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and peculiar people. That R actually applies to all of those phrases. So we're going to inject a few here, and I put brackets around them so you knew where I added verbs. I want to make sure that you know that. But this is still a correct translation. But you are a chosen generation, are a royal priesthood, are an holy nation, are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Peter is saying that we're all of these things. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a peculiar people. And we used to not be a people, but we are now the people of God. That's who we are. That's the truth of Scripture. Now, we may not always act like it. We may not always feel like it. We may not always look like it. But that is who we are in Scripture. And so verse 11 follows this, and we really could, without doing any injustice to the Greek text, insert the word therefore, because it's implied, because it's on the heels of telling us who we are. He says, dearly beloved, or we could even say, therefore, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, there's a difference in Scripture that we forget sometimes between being and doing. Now, one of Melody's friends one time, I was up in Chicago when Melody was working there, and one of her friends from Canada just told me, I guess because I was being particularly busy, she says, I think you're a human doing instead of a human being, you know. And by that, and sometimes we get that way. Do y'all ever get so busy doing stuff that you forget to just be a Christian? Or just be a dad. Or just be a mom. We get so busy with all the tasks associated with our roles that we forget to just be that person. And there is a difference between being and doing. And so when you get to verse 11 and he says, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, there's two kind of religious or theological extremes that people go to. Some people say, well, I don't need that warning because I am a peculiar people. Maybe more peculiar than some of us, right? I am a chosen nation. I am that royal priesthood. So I don't need that warning because I am all these things in Christ. And then the other extreme goes to saying, you know what? If I ever want to be a part of that royal priesthood, if I ever want to be part of God's chosen people, I have to abstain from flesh and lust or I'll never earn my way into the kingdom of God. And both are incorrect. But these two things are not in conflict here. In verses 9 and 10 where he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, he's talking about who we are, what our being is in Jesus Christ. But then in verse 11, he says, but we need to have our doing match our being. In other words, abstain from flesh and love. In other words, we have a position, but now he's focused on our practice. And we need to practice who we are to show it. Now, this is not a strange concept. Paul mentions the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. King James Version says, your goring is not good. Know ye not that a little leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Now see what he's doing? He's saying you need to get all the leaven out. Why? Because you are unleavened. Right? See? That's the same concept. He's saying get the leaven out of your life. Why? Because in God's eyes and by the work of Christ you are unleavened. So now act like it. Lexham English Bible says your boasting is not good. By the way, one of the first things that will destroy a church is that they start boasting about who they are. Our only boast should be in Christ. He said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven in order that you may be a new batch of dough, just as you are unleavened. So it's not contradictory to say clean out your life. Why? Because you are holy. You are sanctified. It's in exact accord with Scripture. In other words, he says, you are these things, so act like it. Saw a quote in a book, says, you are her knight in shining armor, act like it. Every one of us men that has that special woman in our life, we need to act like that shining knight in the armor that she wanted and that she longed for. Matthew 7, Jesus said something that strikes people a little strange sometimes. He says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, by the way, trees don't have evil fruit. But some trees have kind of puny-looking fruit that tastes bad that nobody's going to want. Other trees really have that beautiful fruit. He says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now you need to understand something. The purpose of fruit is not to make a tree a tree. The purpose of fruit is to show that the tree is a good tree. It's a fruitful tree. So Peter's not telling us when he says that we need to abstain from fleshly lust, that we need to do it in order to become the children of God. We abstain from fleshly lust because we are the children of God, and it needs to show in our lives. The principle is that simple. Our actions demonstrate our character. You see, when you abstain from the passions of the flesh, you're not doing that in order to become God's chosen possession, His peculiar people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation. You are demonstrating that you are those things. The fact of the matter is that what we do is more a testimony about what we are than what we say. And when it comes to parenting in particular, our values are more caught by our children than taught to our children. They see what's important to mom and dad. And by the way, there's a misquote. It's amazing how many people misquote this gentleman, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He's often misquoted it as saying, "What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." His actual quote was this: "What you do thunders above your head so loudly, I cannot hear the words you speak." In other words, Ralph Waldo Emerson is saying that what we do, it's like putting a megaphone, a big speaker. It thunders over our head telling people about our character because they see what we do. Our actions do indeed speak louder than our words. So Peter's going to give us some hints here as to how to live this holy life. And the first thing he tells us is we need to recall our designated citizenship. We need to recall our designated citizenship. Look how he refers to the readers in verse 11. "Dearly beloved." That word agapatoi means that we're bound together by God's love for us. See, you and I have a lot of things that are maybe different about us. Some of you may be avid football fans. I haven't watched a football game on Sunday this entire year. I think I caught a little glimpse of one. Sometimes if I'm in a restaurant and there's one up on TV, I'll catch it. I think maybe I've seen part of one game this year. It's just not my thing, although I used to love football. I used to have a job in Dallas Cowboy Stadium, so, you know, I remember loving that. And I met some players, none of whom you would know. Harvey Martin, Roger Staubach, some of those guys I actually used to meet. And they're so old, none of you would know who they are anymore. We're beloved. See, that's one thing we have in common. We all have different things. By the way, just back to Chinese New Year's, this is the year of the rooster, okay? And Chinese tradition in the year of the rooster, you're supposed to celebrate your meal by eating a lot of dishes made of pork. Now, that surprises you. You probably thought you'd eat dishes made of chicken. But no, this is the year of rooster, so we're letting the chickens have a vacation, and we're going to make our meals out of pork. So there's a lot of pork dishes celebrated in the year of the rooster. And some of you may not be pork eaters, okay? And I eat it on occasion, but certainly not very often. But one thing we all have in common is that we're beloved. God loves us. That puts us in the same category. And then he says, "I beseech you as aliens." This is the word poroikos, which means it's people living in a home that's not theirs. They're living in a place that's not their home. It's the word used of a foreigner who's living in a land other than the land of his birth. They're aliens, and we even still call it that. Now, normally when we think of the word aliens, we think spacecraft flying down to Earth, whatnot. But there's actually that term that you find on a lot of legal forms, that you're a resident alien, meaning that you live here, but your citizenship is in another country. And then he says, "and strangers." Now, this word is an interesting word, which basically means it's a temporary visitor who's not settling here permanently. It's not somebody that came here and said, "Okay, I'm going to stay here the rest of my life. I'm going to get my citizenship. I'm never going to leave." It just means they're here. They're here for a visit. It could be a short time. It could be a protracted time. But eventually, they're going somewhere else. Now, I fall under both those categories. Because Philippians 3 says, "For our citizenship is not here, but it's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, even according to the working whereby He is able to do all things." And so I am a citizen of heaven. Now, I'm here temporarily. I don't know how temporarily, but I'm here for a little while, but this is not my home. The world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, as that old song used to say. Psalm 39:12, by the way, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that was done by 70 scholars. It's known as the Septuagint, in honor of the 70 scholars who translated it. They used the exact same two Greek words to translate this verse. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all of my fathers were. So a sojourner, meaning someone who's just traveling through. So we need to recall where our citizenship is. Then we need to remember our purpose. Now, he just told us in the preceding verses of 1 Peter what our purpose was. And he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Then he gives us our purpose. This is our marching order. This is why we're on planet Earth. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, hang your hat on that for just a minute. And you just heard my wife sing those words. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It's a marvelous thing. It means that we marvel at it. The ESV says that you may proclaim the excellencies, Lexham English Bible, that you may proclaim the virtues. Any of those are good words to render that Greek word. It means that we talk about what is good about God. And that's a big lot of talk. You could never exhaust in all of eternity, you could never say enough good about the greatness and the wonderful nature and the majesty of God. I believe that we're going to spend an entire day when we get to heaven just praising the Lord. But since it's only one day there, it's going to be a very long day. It's going to be all eternity. In fact, in the Greek, it's interesting. He says that you might euangelete. That's where we get the word evangelize from. He's basically saying that we might evangelize the virtues of him that have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we spend so much time talking about and the grace and the virtues and the majesty of God, and we live like it so much that when people see us talking about a great God and we're living like we're passionate about that God, there are going to be people who are going to want to come to Jesus because they want to know that God. And by the way, if you're one of those, you know, pew-worming Baptists that you show up on Sunday, you smile for a little bit, and you shake hands with your brothers, but then you spend the rest of the week complaining about the hand that life has dealt you, you're probably not doing a lot to evangelize the world about the greatness of God. See, I think we focus a lot, and somebody's already said that this morning, that we often come to church to focus on us. But the real reason we're here is to focus on God. You've heard me refer before to the difference between cat theology and dog theology. You know, a cat says, he pets me, he feeds me, he takes care of me, I must be God. That's the way cats act. A dog says, he pets me, he takes care of me, he loves me, he must be God. We need dog theology, not cat theology. And I'm sorry to you cat lovers, you poor people with a lack of judgment. But anyway, what is our purpose in life? Our purpose is to praise him. He tells us that. It's to evangelize the world by praising God and who he is. Now, the best way we can do this, since Ralph Waldo Emerson pointed out that our actions thunder over our heads so loudly that he can't hear the words that we speak, the best way we can do this is make sure that our walk matches our talk. That if we say we're a Christian, we really live like it. That if we say God is holy, we really live like it. How do we show the world those wonderful virtues of God? By demonstrating those same virtues in our own life and by putting godly character on display for the world to see. Now, I know that occasionally I quote the same stuff over and over again. I used to think that was bad, but I'm realizing now it's just a privilege of being old. And one of my favorite poems is one by Edgar Guest. In fact, I would challenge you that if you're ever going to get one of your kids to memorize a poem, start with this one. Edgar Guest said this, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely show the way. For the eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their deeds. For to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your lips too fast may run. And the lecture you may deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding of how you act and how you live." I think those are really profound words that say better than I could say how the importance of us abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against our soul. Now, did you notice that, though? These lusts, these fleshly lusts or these passions of the flesh, as another translation puts it, it says they war against our soul. In other words, these things are our enemy, and we need to recognize the dangerous enemy that we have. So what are these fleshly lusts or passions? Now, I could give you a list, and Paul, in fact, gives us a list in Galatians 5 we'll look at in just a moment. But let me just give you a real simple definition of what passions of the flesh are, what fleshly lusts are. And this definition is not going to set well with some of us, but it's this. These passions of flesh include anything and everything that causes you to stop marveling the most at God's marvelous light. See, fleshly passions dim and destroy the sense of wonder and awe that we have at the greatness of God. Put another way, they make other things look more brighter and more beautiful than God. Think about that for just a minute. Is there anything in your life that you'd rather think about than God? Is there anything in your life you'd rather spend time with than God? Is there anything that you become so fixated upon mentally that all your spare time thoughts are taken up with that rather than thinking about Christ? And I think if we're all honest, most of us can say, yep, I'm there. I can think of something like that. And I think they think those things change from time to time. Sometimes it's our fixation on a person. Sometimes it's getting ahead financially. And when you get closer to retirement, you start thinking about those things more. And in part, that's appropriate because you've got to take care of your family. But in part, it can become a fixation to you. Sometimes it's our hobbies. Sometimes it's something that we don't want to give up, even though God's kind of been laying in our heart that we need to get rid of it. But there anything that begins to our mind and our heart to look more beautiful and brighter than God, and we need to repent of that because we've let God get to the wrong place. Now, Paul did go ahead and list some of them. Now, this list was not intended to be comprehensive. Paul didn't list every single vice that there was in this passage because it had been too long a passage, but he does list some. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which goes right along with the others he just mentioned before. It means to defraud someone. Idolatry, which kind of goes to the crux of things because idolatry is any time we put somebody on the throne of our life other than God. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife. So wrath, that's the word for anger, by the way. Look at the door to my office when you go to lunch. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's saying, and there's a bunch more. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, that last phrase throws a lot of people. Because if you read that verse and take it literally, he's saying, commit adultery, you can't go into the kingdom of God. You get drunk, you can't go into the kingdom of God. You're involved in sodomy, homosexuality, you can't go into the kingdom of God. The truth is that somewhere in that list, every one of us have blown up at one time or another. We've messed up. But here's the thing you need to know, and just this is one of those things you learn when you study Greek that a lot of people don't understand, is that that is a present tense verb. And in Greek, the tense of a verb doesn't tell you so much about when it happens as what kind of action it is. A present tense verb in Greek means it's a continual action. So we could actually read this, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, continuous adultery, continuous fornication, continuous uncleanness. In other words, what he's saying, he says, I list adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, etc. He says, but if you do these things continually, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So let me help you, because I know some of you are worried about family members, and I'm sorry for that. I don't water down God's word to make you more comfortable. And if I'm asked to preach your funeral, I'm not going to preach you into heaven if I don't think you're there. Okay, and I've had to preach the funerals of a few lost people. And I've got all kinds of funeral sermons in case any of you need that service from me. And I will say lots of nice things about you, and I will glorify the Lord because that's what you're really there for. It's easy to preach the funeral of a Christian. Sometimes it's a little hard because my own heart gets wrapped in it, and I know the person, I care enough about them, and I choke up a little bit, but I get through it. I preached my dad's funeral. And I preached my grandmother's funeral and my great-uncle's funeral. And my sister told me one time she was going to have me do all the funerals in the family. And I thought, thanks a lot. I don't know if I want to do that or not. But every time I have to preach the funeral of a lost person, I can only come up with one outline. Life is short, death is sure, and judgment is certain. Because people there need to know that they need to repent. And I'm not going to preach somebody into heaven that's not going there. I pray that God knows something about their state that I didn't. But what he's saying here, when Paul gives this list, is that if you're in a continual lifestyle of drunkenness, that's proof that you're not saved. Does it mean that a Christian can never get drunk? No, Christians can make mistakes. We can backslide, we can do that. But God will not let the child of God stay in a continual lifestyle of that. If someone's continually in adultery, they're continually not honoring marriage vows, they're continually living a lifestyle of fornication, that's proof of the fact that they don't know Jesus. Can a homosexual be saved? Absolutely. Can they continue to live in a lifestyle of homosexuality? Not according to that verse. They have to repent. There has to be a change. You see, you can't grab hold of 240 volts of electricity and not have your behavior changed. And you can't meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords without it transforming you. Now, am I going to backslide once in a while? Absolutely. But when I met Jesus, it changed me forever. So you need to understand that verse, and that wasn't really part of this sermon. I just throw that in there for free to understand that we need to know that it's a continuous lifestyle. Now, how can you know if you're losing the war in these? It says, you know, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. How would I know I'm losing that war? Well, here's some symptoms of it. When you're attracted to other things of people more than you are God. Jesus isn't first anymore. When you begin to lose the marveling at the grace of God and the beauty of Christ, just as Judy sang a few moments ago, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful. I wonder, as David said a few minutes ago, I marvel at the fact God still loves me. Because some days, I know it's hard for you to believe. And none of my wife's too gracious to tell you, but some days I'm hard to love. But God loves me nonetheless. You're losing the war when you'd rather spend time in something other than His Word or in prayer or in praise or in worship of Him because it's just too much work. It's too much effort to be spiritual that day. You're losing the war when Christ doesn't predominate your thoughts, when you're not aware of His presence in your life, when you're no longer thrilled at the excellencies of Christ. And when you find other things to marvel in. So how do we do what Peter wants us to do? Because he says, I urge you, I beg you to abstain. How do we abstain from fleshly lust? Because sometimes they're strong. Y'all remember how strong fleshly lusts are, by the way? There's a whole bunch of sins which the Bible tells us to resist, but then we're told to flee fornication. Because there's some lusts that are so strong that if we don't run, we're not going to be able to resist. There's some things we ought to just turn tail and run. Joseph knew that in the Old Testament. He had a temptation to fornication, and he turned and ran away so fast. And when the woman grabbed his cloak, she kept his cloak, and he ran right out of it. He ran. So how do we abstain? There's two things I think that we can do. Of course, first of all, we need to resist those distracting passions. Now, let me be real blunt here. One way we abstain from fleshly lust is to cut off our hand, pluck out our eye. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's look at what Jesus said about it so you don't think I'm being severe. Matthew 5:29, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast in hell." Now relax, because Jesus isn't telling us to carry around a machete and a sharp spoon. And if our hand offend, we take the other hand we have left and chop off our hand. He's not asking us to do that. He's not asking us to carry a spoon around, and if our eyeball looks the wrong way, we gouge it out, and I don't know how we tell which eyeball it was that got there first anyway, so we'd have a problem with that, wouldn't we? What he's saying is, you're going to feel the temptation, but deny following it. In other words, have the grace of God to resist the temptation. Now, you can feel desires and yet not give in to them by God's grace. It's like saying that offending hand, I'm going to pretend you're not there. You're not going to go grab what you think you want to grab. Or it's saying to your eyes, I know that that billboard's there, but I'm not going to look at it. I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to apprentice young men in computer networking, and so he went with me every day to work. And I knew that going up 75 Central Expressway, there used to be one very defrauding billboard. And it's not strange that that happened to be the section of Central Expressway where there were the most wrecks. And I was carrying this young man one day, and I just kind of watched his eyes as we got close to that park because I wanted to see what would happen. And the whole time he kept his eyes looking straight at that road, and I thought, this is an exceptional young man. That exceptional young man is still a very good friend of mine and president of a software company that now hires people that they've rescued out of an ungodly life and gives them something better to do with their lives. So we need to resist distracting passions, and we need to replace our lust with hope and grace. Peter says it this way back in chapter 1 and verse 13. He said this, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Another translation says, "When you've prepared your minds for action by being self-controlled, put your hope completely in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I don't know if you know this yet. You do not have all the grace you're ever going to get. God still gives you grace every day. My wife, of course, has been a mother of 8 children, and so she has ways of explaining things to me that I can understand. And sometimes I get overwhelmed by all the things on my plate and on my to-do list, and one of her phrases to me that she says frequently is, just take one contraction at a time. Because she knows that when you go into labor, you don't have grace for the entire labor all at once. You get enough grace to get through the next contraction, and then the next one, and the next one, till God brings that thing you've been hoping for to fruition, and you see that baby for the first time. But we have to replace our lust with hoping in the grace of God. Now, where do wrong passions come from? Now, we could all just say, well, they come from the flesh, obviously. But there's another answer here. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance." Another translation says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires you used to conform to in your ignorance. You know where fleshly lusts come? From being stupid. They come from our ignorance. They come from us not being informed at what God wants us to do today. So if Eric will forgive me for a non-pilot using a pilot illustration here. When Eric is sitting in the cockpit, either the pilot or the co-pilot one, at some point before they take off, they've done their pre-flight checks. They know that everything's functional on the plane. They leave the gate. They taxi out on the tarmac. They get out at a certain point, and then they have to contact the tower. Of course, they've already been talking to the tower this whole time, but they contact the tower one last time for permission to take off. And see, they don't take off till they contacted the control tower. And yet you and I get up every morning, and some of us, we take off right down the runway to sail through our day without ever taking the time to get on our knees and put our Bible before us to see what the control tower has to say about us, and we wonder why we make a wreck of our day. Because we didn't do that first. Why? Because we were ignorant of what we needed that day, that God had waiting to tell us. He was going to give us the weather briefings. He was going to tell us where we're going to encounter enemy flak. He was going to tell us the problems we're going to run into. He's going to tell us where we need to divert course. And we took off through the day being ignorant of all that because we didn't take time for Him. So, quit being ignorant. Eric mentioned something else in his devotional earlier, and that is that we need to confess and forsake our sins. The Bible says, whoso confesses and forsakes their sins has mercy. But we don't have that without it. So what does ignorance do? Ignorance leads to fleshly passions, which leads to conformity to worldly and fleshly passions, and that leads to damage to our soul. But if we spend time in God's Word, look what happens. Truth leads to a passionate marveling at Christ, which means that we're not conformed to our fleshly passions. Therein is the secret. It's the last thing. Rekindle your appetite, your love for God's truth. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Or another translation says, long for the unadulterated spiritual world. We need to kindle a desire in our hearts for the Word of God. Let me encourage you to do something. Spend time in the Word, but when you do, keep a notebook or a yellow legal pad or something next to your Bible. Ask God before you ever start reading, God, I need some wisdom in this area. And then you look and you keep reading till you find some wisdom in that area of your life. Sometimes you may only have to read three verses. Sometimes you may have to read three chapters. Sometimes you may get through three epistles. I don't know. But stay in it until you find some wisdom that you need for the issue you were looking at, and then become accountable to someone. Now, I don't often do this. I'm not into Greek philosophy, but every now and then there was a philosopher that said something worth hearing. And from AD 55 to AD 135, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus. And he actually wrote a book that is still worth reading if you want to know how to organize your day and how to make more effective use of your time. He wrote a lot on that issue, but he said this. This is a very interesting quote. He says, all philosophy lies in two words, sustain and abstain. And if you really think about it, in the Christian life, there's two things we need to do. We need to sustain our godliness, our holiness, our spiritual life, by being in His Word and marveling at how wonderful He is. And we need to abstain from every passion that distracts us from Christ. And that's it. Sustain and abstain. I'm going to ask Richard to do something a little different. I want you to turn back in your hymnals, number 371 again. And I'm going to ask him to come lead both verses of that song, but I want you to do something different that you don't normally do, or I assume you don't normally do it, because I must confess I don't normally do it. I sometimes just sing a song because we're singing a song. Sometimes if it's a song I've sung all my life, the words come out and I don't have to look at the book. But I usually am not mentally engaged in the words. So what I want to do is I want you to stand, and as we turn to 371, we're going to sing this song, and I want to ask you to do something. Think about the words that you're singing, because there's some very profound words in this song. And I also just want to challenge you. Maybe if I were to ask you today, is there a need for you in your life to spend more time in His Word because you've let the voice of the world get too loud? You spend too much time in it. If you need to just spend more time in His Word, would you confess that? And I need to apologize to you, because I was going to ask some of you that did that challenge that we had last year of taking 39 days of reading your Word. I want to ask you next Sunday, be prepared with a testimony if you did that. Even if you didn't, maybe you skipped one day or you messed it up. Did it make a difference in your life? I'd love for you to share. Maybe you send me an email this week and let me know that you're able to share, so I can have an idea of how many there are. I'd appreciate that. But how many of you know that you just need to spend more time in the book? How many of you know that you've let other things kind of get in the way so that you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about how great and wonderful and marvelous Christ is, because you've been too distracted by other stuff, other shiny stuff, other stuff that just seems really important to you right now? Whatever's going on in life, though, you should always find Christ most important. No matter where you are. You know, I travel a lot, and doesn't matter where I go, what continent I'm on, what city I'm in, what hotel I'm staying in, I'm pretty sure that my wife would like to know that I never treated another woman like I treat her. That I would always keep that love the focus of my passions here on earth. And Christ wants the same thing, that no matter where we are in life, that He's still our first passion. He's still our first love. Let's sing that song together. Maybe you can join me at the altar and pray if you need to devote yourself afresh to being passionate about Jesus Christ.